I shared as a sermon illustration years ago about divine appointments, and there was a very important one in my life. It was the first day of high school for me, and I was going to a new school district. I didn't know anybody there in the high school. It was a fearful experience for me. I got on the school bus, and there was an empty seat, and I sat down next to Dave. And Dave was one of the only other Christian young men starting that freshman class, and we became best friends. And as I look back, I could not have chosen a better friend, someone that would encourage me. And the Lord convicted me often just through the way he looked at me at times, and the mischievous opportunities that lay before us. And so he prevented me from going down a path that would have dishonored the Lord on a number of occasions. He shared with me that I had the same effect on him a time or two, if you can believe that. But anyway, I thank God for Dave. And over the years, we've stayed in contact, not real often, but at our 40th class reunion, he said, "Mike, you've got to go to Cuba. You've got to go to Cuba with me." And so as we discussed the opportunities, I decided I would make that venture. And Manny and I met in Dallas, Texas. We had dinner together. And the next day, Dave and I and one other fella, we went to Cuba. Manny stayed in Texas, and we were kind of off on our own. He trusted us to go and minister to some of the churches there. Manny is a president, founder of World Link Ministries, church planting and evangelism ministry, very unique. I said he was really gifted. He humbly said, "No, I think it doesn't have so much to do with giftedness." But I know he's a man that has a great vision in planting many, many churches around the world. Very powerful, powerful work. That trip to Cuba was life-changing. I told Manny I felt like I was back in the book of Acts, and he said, "Lots of people come back from Cuba, and that's what they say. They don't have much, but they have the love for the Lord, and they have the gospel, and they are fearless in proclaiming the truth of the gospel there." So it was a life-changing experience for me. Manny and his wife, Glenda, are just with us this morning, and then they're going to be leaving this afternoon, but there might be an opportunity right afterwards if you have a few questions. I know our missions committee will meet with them, but Terry and I have had an opportunity in the last 24 hours to get to know them better, and we are really blessed to have him come and minister to us today from the Word. So Manny, come on up. Actually, we have a video first, so that's the introduction that you'll get about Manny, but there's a 6-minute video to start things off this morning.
Less than 3% of India's population today is made up of evangelical Christians. 2/3 of some 630,000 villages have no church or Christian witness. There's an open door right now like never before to share the gospel in India, and we must do all that we can to seize this opportunity. In the next 10 to 12 years, as the Lord enables, World Link Ministries is committed to continuing the work that has already begun, planting churches in the thousands of unreached villages of India. As we partner in ministry with our brothers and sisters in India, we need a valid platform to enter into these unreached villages. The best way to do that without persecution is to meet their needs. One of the biggest problems in the many villages of India is the lack of good, clean drinking water. Because of this lack of healthy water, waterborne diseases like typhoid and other intestinal problems are common and cause suffering for many of these people every day. The children are especially vulnerable.
हमारे यहाँ बहुत सारा स्वास्थ्य में बहुत समस्या होता है, लेकिन उसमें बहुत बड़ा समस्या पानी के खराबी पानी के कारण। और अच्छा जब पानी जब मिल जाता है, डॉक्टर लोग बोलते हैं वो बढ़िया, जब पानी जब हम लोग पीते हैं वो पेट से खराबी से और गैस्ट्रियस समस्या से बहुत चीज में से वो बचाव हो सकता है।
The answer to the need for good, clean, healthy water in these villages? Bore wells.
We have decided to employ this as a strategy in our church planting, to dig bore wells to provide good, clean drinking water for people in the villages.
और हमारी बच्चियां जो है पहले दूषित पानी पीती थी और अभी हमारे यहाँ ऊंची जगह में नल बनी है जिसके वजह से हमारी बच्ची अच्छे पानी को पी सकते हैं और स्वस्थ रह सकते हैं।
One single bore well can provide clean water for many people in many villages.
कपड़ा साफ करने में, पीने में, खाना बनाने में बहुत दिक्कत है। अभी तो चप्पाकल गड़ा गया तो बहुत हम लोग का आशीर्वाद हो गया।
When we begin a bore well drill in a village like this, word spreads quickly and the locals are immediately curious and begin to gather to watch and see all that's happening. Bore wells are usually dug manually, with the initial process typically taking a couple of hours. Once the well access is dug, or bored, approximately 30 to 35 feet deep, segments of pipe are connected together and inserted into the ground. Next, the priming process begins to bring the water up from under the ground. Unlike the contaminated water pumped from more common shallow wells seen in many villages, this 30 to 35 foot well will produce clean, healthy water for many people in many villages.
आज खुशी की बात है कि हमें चपाकल दिया गया है जो बहुत ही उपयोगिता है, समाज के लोग उसको बहुत अच्छा इस्तेमाल कर सकते हैं। एक समय था कि लोग अपना घर के लिए, अपना परिवार के लिए उसको इस्तेमाल में लाया जाता था, बहुत सारा बंधन था, जाति भेद था, लेकिन अभी सब समाज के लोग इसको इस्तेमाल कर सकते हैं। धन्यवाद।
गांव का अगल बगल का लोग भी यहाँ आके ले जाएगा पानी और बहुत अच्छा हो गया। धन्यवाद देते हैं।
Once a permanent pump is mounted and the well is shown to be producing clean water, a cement platform is constructed to raise the pump of the well up above ground level. Having the pump of the well elevated prevents contamination of the well during the flooding that comes during the monsoon rain season every year.
ये ऊंचा होने का कारण है कि बाढ़ यहाँ भर जाता है और लोग आकर के इस पानी को आकर के पीते हैं क्योंकि ऊंचा है, ये डूबने का चांस नहीं है।
When you show you care, in this case, by providing healthy drinking water, people's hearts open up to the gospel. In India, wells can lead the lost to faith in Christ.
और बाढ़ आने के बाद लोगों को बहुत परेशानी का सामना करना पड़ता है, बीमारी हो जाता है। अब हम लोग का ट्वेल जो लगा है तो बहुत अच्छा हम लोग के लिए है। कोई बाहर से आ करके भी यहाँ बैठता है बरंडा में और खाना खाने का समय में भी खाना खाता है और पानी यहाँ से लेके जाते हैं, पानी पीने के लिए लोग यहाँ आते हैं।
Our brothers and sisters in India are no strangers to adversity. These are times of intense persecution in their country, but they are soaring in ministry. Their attitude is inspiring, nothing to lose and everything to gain. How much of a mark can you make on the people of India for generations to come?
World Link Ministry, आपको भी धन्यवाद देते हैं क्योंकि ये चपाकल देने के लिए हमारे जीवन में बहुत ही बड़ा एक आशीष का कारण और लोगों के लिए जो है लोगों के साथ में एक दोस्ती का कारण बनने के लिए आपने हमको दिया।
The cost of a single bore well, only $380 to $500. Don't miss this God-given opportunity to show God's love in a beautiful, life-saving way. You can give clean, healthy water to those who are thirsty now, and more importantly, bring them the living water for all eternity.
Good morning. It is a great, great blessing to be with you this morning, and I wish that I could take all of you guys on an airplane, and we could go all the way over to India and see this. This is, I feel, is so limited It's a tiny, tiny little world compared to what you would see and smell and be able to appreciate while you were in India with us. Little statements. We are an organization that takes the local leaders in their countries to reach their own people with the gospel. You know, we found that Spaniards reaching Spaniards, Cubans on Cubans, Indians on Indians are the best way, the fastest way to get this ministry done. It gives us acceleration towards accelerated church planting because we don't have to spend 20 years learning the culture, getting comfortable with the culture, with the language, with a number of things, being forlorn and homesick, etc. They are there. They thrive. And normally, I like to say, they can even drink their own water. And that's true in a lot of places. But the testimony you saw from these guys, India is an exception. When Houston got inundated, 50 inches of rain fell in a very small period of time, like 24 hours or so. In fact, we were down in Corpus Christi or somewhere around there when the rain began, in Galveston, when the rain began to come down. And we made our way back to North Texas. But they got flooded, and yet I could not believe the response. Walmart alone raised $25 million overnight to give them to Houston. And there were people that were literally pouring millions, one person at a time, etc. And the government, $180 billion. And Texas had the rainy day fund, which has about 10 or 11 billion in it. I could not believe it. I could not raise $10,000 to send to India. India had millions and millions more than Houston that were getting flooded at the very same time with monsoon rains. There is one province where you saw these wells being dug is the province of Bihar. And Bihar was split in two because they had too many people and they could not manage them. Now it is a manageable half and another manageable half, each half containing only 110 million people. It's pretty impressive. You know, when you begin to see the masses of people and you begin to think, you know, there's no way, I cannot do this. I can't reach out to all these people. And then it feels like the Lord gently taps you on the shoulder and says, I want you to hear something afresh. I will build my church. You won't. Great relief. So what do I do? You shall be my witness. You will do what I'm telling you to do. You focus on what I got you doing. I will build my church. Fantastic arrangement. Very, very encouraging. A very manageable thing. I just show up day to day to do the very thing that God wants us to do. And we can dream of reaching a nation like India. When we started about 18 months ago, we were happy that we were launching 460 churches there. But then, as the persecution has heated up, now the guys are planting 5, 6, 10, 20 times more than they wanted to plant when they were not being persecuted. Now the guy that is planting the least is planting 11 churches. And the guy that is planting the most down where the hottest persecution is going on, in Orissa, is planting 100 church plants right now. He has developed teams and they are getting after it and they are obedient believers. The number one commodity of these productive Christians is obedience. And we're absolutely thrilled to be in the fellowship shoulder to shoulder with them. It says right here, they don't have much to lose. Exactly, just their life. And they're okay with that. So they are giving it everything they've got. And it is wonderful to truly be co-laborers, working shoulder to shoulder, you know, all of us together, knowing we're risking together something. And it is exciting to be with that kind of Christians in Cuba, in India and in other places where the Lord has allowed it. We're in about 14 different countries. And we started in a place called Corvallis, Oregon. That's where we were registered, if you can believe. World Link Ministries came to be in Corvallis, Oregon. That's the address that we put in when we incorporated, and the Lord now has taken us literally around the globe, and we have over 12,000 church plants in all of these different places where we're functioning. So we praise God for everything that He has been doing, and letting you know that what you're seeing here is a tiny drop of all that is happening. Just got back from Brazil, and in Brazil, in the short first stage, we're set to launch 500 church plants. So excited for everything that the Lord is teaching us to do with this accelerated church planting. I've gotten ahead of myself because of the video. It feels like it's so, so small. You saw a man baptizing there, you know, at the beginning. The guy that was baptizing to the left of your screen, if you remember him, he used to be a witch doctor for one of the tribes. He used to be able to walk on fire, on coals, and grab it with his hands and remove boiling pots of rice with his bare hands and arms because he had powers. And all he ever got for that was the death of every one of his children because the spirits were claiming them. And he decided to part ways with that. He went into a depression, and he didn't know what he was going to do for the rest of his career. He didn't know what to do next. And somebody who saw him depressed said, I'm going to church, and they sing for a good half hour, 45 minutes every time we get together. Maybe it will cheer you up. Just come with me. He went, he got saved, and now he is the pastor for that tribe. That tribe has a mere 350,000 members. So he's got a ways to go before he reaches all of them. But it's Dan Murmu, and it is beautiful. Every one of those guys who saw, the one that was telling you how important it is to get good drinking water is a guy who almost died of typhoid fever. His name is Karthik, the guy with the orange shirt, and so on. All these people are in a world that is far bigger, it seems, than the world we live in. And they are living their Christianity with all they've got, because it's the only thing that works in the area of the world where they are moving. So very, very excited for being part of that body. But I am delighted to be with you. As Pastor Mike shared, we connected briefly because they were going on to Cuba. We've been in Cuba 18 years. I started way back before that in Guatemala, Central America. I ran away from home when I was 15 because I was mad at the world, and ran away with only the clothes I was wearing and 10 cents in my pocket. And I wanted to hitchhike from Guatemala to Portland, Oregon, because my sister had been an exchange student. She told us what a piece of heaven Portland was, and I needed to go to heaven. So I went on up on my own. It took me 8 months to get up there. A gentleman who was in the warehousing and trucking business throughout Oregon and Washington, in God's providence, came by in the morning, picked me up, had me make peace with my parents, and put me to school for the next 7 years. I went to high school, graduated from Cleveland, and went to Judson Baptist College and Multnomah School of the Bible at the time, where I met my wife from Boise, Idaho. And we got married shortly after we graduated and went down to Dallas Theological Seminary. Went through the Master of Theology there, and then also did a doctorate, and ended up in Spain, where we began to do this evangelism and church planting, and then it began to expand around the country. Then we were called into Morocco, then into Cuba, then into Ukraine, Romania, Far East, China, Vietnam, etc., and now all the way back around to Mexico and Brazil and points beyond. So it's been a busy life, but it has been an amazing adventure with the Lord and a great, great joy. And I am thrilled every time that I get to meet other believers, other Christians, because it is exciting to know that we love the same God, that we serve the same Lord Jesus Christ, and that we want to do what he sent us to do. I have a little German proverb to introduce a passage of the scriptures. The German proverb says, the main thing is that the main thing always remain the main thing. It's easy, right? It says everything and it says nothing because it doesn't tell you what the main thing is. And I have been in places, and many years after, they would come and tell me the main thing is that the main thing always remained the main thing. And I said, so what is the main thing? And they forgot. So, you know, we need to really get this down. Please repeat with me. The main thing, come on, the main thing is that the main thing always remain the main thing. Okay? The main thing is that the main thing always remain the main thing. Very good. So what is the main thing? Listen carefully, please, deeply, deep into your heart, deep into your soul. The main thing, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Great Commission. Got that one? So what is the main thing? The Great Commission. Very, very important. I did not come up with this. It's not my own equation. It is the Lord who has given us the Great Commission. And I would like to read the passage so that we have it freshly before us. But I am sure you know it because it is a classical of the Christian faith. And this time we're going to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Acts 1, 1 through 11. It says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This is where we will focus our attention this morning in the word of the Lord. Now, this version of the Great Commission is one of four or five, depending on how you understand the ending of the book of Mark. But the fact that he has given us these words as his parting words should have captured the attention and the focus of the energies of every one of our lives as Christians. Not because I'm saying so, but because he has said so as many times as he had said so. God said to Jonah, go. And Jonah said, no. God said, oh. And Jonah did go. But God has said to the church, go four or five times. And he has said that this is to be going on until the end of the age. And yet, you know, the Great Commission, if we just do a little study and analysis of it, has become the least commission. Why? Because normally, in a lot of churches that I have visited, missions is the lowest man in the totem pole. Now, it cannot be the Great Commission if it is really the least of the priorities of the church. It cannot be the Great Commission if, for example, in 1985, we had about 85,000 North American missionaries around the world. And today, we have less than 35,000. So it is definitely not the focus of the church. And the idea is that we need to focus because God has not changed his mind. He said we're supposed to do this until he comes back. And so it is imperative that we be aware of what is happening and that we be purposeful about changing what is happening. I knew a brother whose name is Mike Kokoris. He was an evangelist down in California. And he used to travel to different churches. And he would come also and do some training for us at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he told us one time that the head of the church, the pastor normally, is a person that will develop culture for the church. He is a big culture agent to create a culture in any given church. He gave us the example of a pastor that used to wear 5 pins in his coat pocket. He said he saw him, and it was very impactful when he saw him. But he came back 3 years later, as he was invited back. And when he came back 3 years later, every deacon in the church had 5 pins in his coat pocket. He was amazed to see the before and after results. And he needed to write something down, and he asked one of the deacons, "Can I borrow one of your pens?" And the deacon said, "I don't have them. I don't have any." And he said, "What are those?" Pointing to the 5 that he had there. He said, "I know they're pens, but none of them work." So Mike had to do more digesting. What does this mean? Are we trying to, for appearance sake, carry the same 5 pens as we see the pastor carry? But here, I just wanted to make a point. You know, Jesus didn't have 5 pens in his coat pocket, but he did give us 5 times the Great Commission. He, even if Mark did not record it, we know from the testimony of the apostles, he did give a commissioning to all the apostles. Peter was there. Peter was there in Galilee when he gave them Matthew commissioning, and he was there in the book of Acts in the Mount of Olives when he gave the commissioning. So the idea is, if the head is the one that casts the culture, the head of the church is Christ. And we should all be mindful of the fact that he wants the Great Commission to be front and center, not because any missionary is saying it, but because he said it to the church. Do you understand? I mean, this is God's clear purpose, and this is what we are to be about. The main thing is that the main thing always remain the main thing. And if you look at the passage as we have it before us, it has basically 3 divisions. In the first one, we see a preparation. In the second part, we are going to see a commissioning. And in the third part, we're going to see a propulsion, a compelling, a shoving out, a pushing forward that he does of his apostles. You know, in the preparation, there are 2 particular ways in which we prepare. One is intellectual and the other one is spiritual. It says that he spent with the disciples 40 days after his resurrection, showing them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Another translation from the Greek calls it indubitable, means without doubt proofs that he was alive. And he, listen to this, spent a quarantine after the resurrection. They spent a quarantine 40 days with the resurrected Christ to know for a fact it is him. He has raised. He is repeating everything he told us before he died and reminding us that he told us he was going to die. He was raised. He is risen. He is the one. It transformed them into lions for their faith. And sometimes, my brothers, sisters, family in Christ, we need that quarantine. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it, so that we may be able to communicate it to other people and explain it without doubt within ourselves. This is our purpose. I have done a lot of evangelism in the Portland area. When I was first here, the first thing that happened to me, beside going to live with this family, the Clarks, is that I began to go to a church and to find out that they were studying the scriptures, and very well-educated people, very successful businessmen, very, you know, cultured people. I could not believe it. They were paying attention to every little word in every little verse, and they were being touched by it. And I have never recovered. I am amazed. You know, I saw some guys that went to school with me. They were absolute gentlemen. We talked about David Gleason. Perfect, quiet, Christian character, phenomenal, very successful businessman. They're producing with his co-op like 150 million crates of apples up there in the Yakima area and sending them all over the world, besides the ones that are consumed here. He was one of those people that I was paying attention to. Very, very quiet, never braggadocious, never, very amazing guy. And I played sports with some of them. They were perfect gentlemen in the day-to-day, but in the field of athletics, they were beasts. They were fierce. They were amazing. And I thought, you know, I was coming from a military school. I wanted to be a man like they were. They had a take on manhood that was absolutely different and was guided by a man named Jesus. And I wanted to be like that. And one time I was in Nikolaev in Ukraine, over by the Black Sea, and I met the KGB director for the Nikolaev region. And Pastor Victor came and introduced him to me. And he told me, in English, please share the gospel with this man. And the man said in broken English, be careful with me, I'm a big sinner. He came in a bulletproof Mercedes-Benz. You know, it was amazing. We were in this house, we started talking, and he had every bit the behavior of officers that I had in the military school. Womanizers, liars, cowards, many things that you would be right to call them. He had that makeup. And so I began to tell him about officers that I knew like him. He had been decorated with the Red Star because of his heroics in Afghanistan. And I said, I've met officers like you when I was in the military school. And I began to tell them what their poor character was like, and why people thought that was really smart, because they had the wrong idea of manhood. And then I told them about running away from home and arriving in Portland, Oregon, and going to school with solid, wonderful, Bible-believing, committed Christians, and how they behaved, and how I needed to be like that kind of man. And this officer, the head of the KGB for Nikolaev, said, how can you achieve that kind of manhood? I said, you own a coach named Jesus Christ, and he tells you how to be a man day to day and moment by moment. He said, how do you do that? So I shared the gospel with him. And then I said, you need to pray and ask him to be your savior. And then he said, how can I know he will listen to my prayer? I said, get on your knees. I was still under the big sinner thing. Get on your knees. So he got on his knees, and he prayed to receive the Lord. Pastor Victor told me a year later, I just baptized him. He has been very faithful, and he has been transformed to the glory of God. So that's what a testimony from those early days can still do around the world. When there is real Christianity that is paying attention, focused in the Word of God, and trying to do what He has told us to do we're able to get this done. We need to understand intellectually what we believe and why we believe it. Another thing that happened here in Portland is a pastor that discipled me, Larry Corey, would take me to Reed College, which boasts of producing more winners of the Rhodes Scholar Award than Harvard and Yale combined. And they are a brainy little group and very proud little group and very secular. And I was trying to learn to share my faith there, and I'd get up, beat up every time I'd go. And I was ready to desist from being a Christian. And he would take me back to his office and piece me back together and bandage me and help to heal my wounds. And we go back at it again and back at it until the days we began to see fruit. And that was a tremendous preparation for me to go and learn from Dr. Norman Geisler, a guy that was my mentor when I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, who continues to be a friend. And I learned a lot. And that was tremendous preparation to go into secular Europe, where I've had to debate professors who think they really know what they really don't know. And it is beautiful to watch. I watched Geisler defeat atheists, and I learned from him. And even when I was beginning to prepare for some of those debates, I would call him and say, this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm doing. And so he would just give me a few extra tips and so on, and away we go. And the guys did not know what hit them. They thought that all that Christians can do is recite verses. And when we answered their arguments, which we found out also that it's always about the same dozen arguments. And so if you'll learn the answers to those, you are set. But you need to understand what you believe and why you believe it. I was in Valladolid, Spain, talking to a, quote, scientist. And we began to talk about their religion called evolutionism. You know, I've been in the island of Capri in Italy, and we were just talking among Christians. And a guy stops by, and he said, you guys are Christians? I said, yeah, I thought he was one. I got all excited. He said, well, I'm a professor at Purdue University, and I can reproduce life in my lab any day of the week. I thought, why does he feel the obligation to witness to me about evolution? Because he knows I'm a Christian? So I said, well, you know, that you can give genetic direction to genetic material is one thing, but for you to produce life is an entirely different matter. He patted me on the shoulder and he said, oh, you poor thing, you don't understand about science. You don't know about science, he said. I was there with some guys from Focus on the Family, Reed Olson, and a few other guys. And I said, do you know what I know? And he just looked at me despectively and wanted to proceed. I wouldn't let him. I said, no, do you know what I know? He looked at me again, and it's like, don't interrupt me, I'm about to lecture you. No, I didn't invite him to do that. You made an incredible claim. So I asked the third time, do you know what I know? He said, I couldn't possibly know what you know. I said, yet you were willing to say that I don't know about science. And you're willing to say that you can reproduce life. Could it be that you're assuming more than you really know? And we began to talk. And after about 20 minutes, he said, you know, I don't have paper or pen right here with me, but I'm going to go get something so I can write some of these books that you're telling me I need to read. I said, thank you. So he went and he came back and he wrote them down. And we should read them. You know, something like The Icons of Evolution by Jonathan Wells, which Lee Strobel uses in his book about the case for a creator. You know, in Valladolid, this scientist is telling me things about evolution, but I'm answering him because the great pillars of evolution fall apart if you examine them. And Strobel and Wells, Jonathan Wells, professor of research in Berkeley University, writes against evolution and all the lies that it has built up for decades that we have swallowed and believed, and we're not prepared. So we're talking about preparation. Acts 1:1-11, the first thing is preparation intellectually and spiritually, but intellectually many times we don't know what we believe and we don't know why we believe it. And all that I'm saying is we need to know because we've got fantastic answers. And it is my incredible privilege to talk to people and to see that the big professors really don't know what they're talking about. Professor of Queensland University, Marine Biology, the dean of the department, is talking with me and I with him. I tell him about the books that really help us to understand why this is not true on evolution. And he said, well, those are pseudoscientists. They're not real scientists. I said, you don't even know the names of these people, and you say they're pseudoscientists? Is that scientific for you? To be able to pronounce judgments on somebody you don't even know? You don't even know what they wrote, what degree they got in the university, and you're going to tell this to me? He said, well, I only say it on the premise that we posit a hypothesis. And if within a certain short period of time it doesn't come true, we abandon it. I said, no, sir. In the case of the Haeckel, the experiment, the embryos, which was not embryos, one embryo, Mr. Haeckel took one embryo and he put it in one position, drew it, and said, this is a cow. He changed the position of the same embryo and said, this is a frog. And he changed the position and this is a human, etc. It's one embryo, and it's not pictures, it's drawings that he did with his own hand. And he says, this shows that we have a common ancestor, and the world believed it. And I said to the professor of Queensland University, how long is the little while? Because he was confronted by his colleagues because of falsifying his research about 4 months after he did this. But what happened? He threatened them. If you go against me at this moment, in a little while, when I have the evidence, I will denounce you as false scientists. And that was enough to make him quiet down. How long is a little while? So far is over 100 years. Over 100 years. And they are still publishing it as true in books, textbooks that are they're using to teach. So, dear family in the Lord, we need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. We need to know why it is that we truly have a risen Savior. And when we know these things and we are able to understand it, we will be able to go and share with people the truth about the resurrection transformed the original disciples, and it can transform us too, and we need the transformation. We need to be equipped so that we can go and do the very job that God wants us to be about, which is the ministry of reconciliation. We, agents of reconciliation with everybody else out there, that's what our preparation has as its purpose and mission, to transform us in people who know what we believe and why we believe it, so that we can go out throughout the Northwest, the neediest part of the country, for the gospel and share it with everybody. So help us God. It is beautiful. I teach apologetics at our school, and it is beautiful to take them through the course, and boy, do they go onto blogging and onto every means of communicating in social mass media and telling the whole world what they've been afraid to share before. And it would be my prayer and my great hope that we would be able to do that very thing here as well. So we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared intellectually. We need to be prepared spiritually. He said, stay here, don't go, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the Holy Spirit preparation is absolutely necessary. We cannot dedicate it as much time because of the fact that we just don't have the time, number one. But number two, you know, it would really cover the entire rest of the message to talk about the spiritual preparation. But ideally and purposefully, that is what you're trying to do as you learn the scriptures, as you learn to depend upon the Holy Spirit, and you learn to pray, and you learn to realize every context that you go into that it is not an intellectual contest. It is a spiritual battle, and you need the Holy Spirit with you so that you will be able to do the job that He wants to employ you in using, or use you in doing. So, very important. These are the things. I'm telling the guy, the scientist in BioLead, about why not evolution. And in walks a former priest who is now a professor of philosophy at a training institution. And he hears what we're talking about. And he says, well, wait a minute. You know, he says, why not just get to the point? The Bible is a practical book. It works. Let's just leave it at that. He said, for example, Moses wanted to create a country. So he goes up a mountain, carves 10 commandments, comes down, says, this God gave me, you have to obey them. They obeyed them. The nation was formed. It works. I said, well, that would work if I were willing to grant the principle that you're establishing that Moses was a liar. He said, I never said that. I said, that's exactly what you said. Because if you say that Moses said something that is not true, you're saying that Moses was a liar. He said, well, truth. He said, what is truth? Truth is relative. There are no absolutes. I said, is that an absolute statement, that there are no absolutes? And the scientist began to laugh. And he said, you've been had. He said, well, he said, let's talk about something more important. I said, okay, what? He said, the existence of God. Now, I'm going to say this because that was our discussion, but also because you need to know that the theistic argument exists and is very strong, very powerful, and is being used in many different ways. I said, you exist, and you cannot deny that you exist, because for you to deny that you exist, you would have to exist. So whether you deny it or affirm it, you exist. Are we agreed? He had to do some thinking and finally said yes. I said, you did not provoke your own existence. Agreed instantly. But there cannot be an infinite regress of causes. That is, a cause that caused a cause that caused you, and a cause that caused a cause that caused a cause that caused a cause that caused you, etc. We'll be here all the rest of eternity. So there is an original cause, but according to your theory, everything has a beginning, so that original cause would have to have a beginning. But if it has a beginning, it is no longer the original cause. Whatever caused it would be the original cause, but since you think that everything has to have a cause, even the original cause that caused the cause would have to have an original cause to cause it. He's about dizzy probably by now, but following. And I said, you can't have that. You have come up with this idea that there is a self-caused cause. But this is impossible because for a cause to cause itself, it has to exist and not exist at the same time. It has to exist so it can cause, but it has to not exist so it can legitimately claim, I wasn't and I made myself. And that's impossible. Because to say that there's a self-caused cause is to say that zero equals one. And this is impossible. So the only way that this can work is if there's an original, eternal cause that was never caused. It's just there. That's the only way it works. When we get to the fact that there's an original cause that is eternal and that has everything that it has in infinite dimensions, he says, well, let me tell you what the problem was with the church I came out of. Now, we're talking about reality. It wasn't about one thing or another. He was hiding behind a facade, wanting to do whatever he pleased in the name of the bitterness he had from a church where he was hurt. And we found a lot of times, we're talking to a guy in Madrid with my wife, and I talked to him about the seminary that we were wanting to put in the building we were trying to buy from him. And I began to share the gospel with him, and he said, well, I'm an agnostic. I said, which type, like Kant, Hume, or Ayer? He said, well, I don't go that deep. I said, I haven't gone deep. I just asked which school of thought so I can answer. He said, well, I only use it to not use the uglier word. I said, what's the uglier word? He said, atheist. I said, how do you want me to answer you? As an atheist or as an agnostic? He turned to my wife and said, ooh, this man is about to convert me. Neither. He doesn't want to be answered. He thinks he can hide from God. Like the little child that says, I'm hiding, and no one knows where. For all they can see are my toes and my hair. That's all that God sees of where you are, right? Wrong. So, my dear family in Christ,
Preparation is a must with a purpose, that we know what we believe and then we know why we believe it, so that we can fulfill this great commission that won't go away. Heaven and earth will go away, but my word will not go away, says Jesus. He's the head of the church. He's the one that wants the culture of people who are agents of reconciling the world unto himself. Reconciling agents. Agents of reconciliation. In the commissioning, and we have to move ever so quickly because I don't even know. You finish normally at now? Or, okay. So, in the commissioning, you know, they are asking, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Because they've been waiting for this. They already have figured out the cabinet, who's going to sit at his right, at his left, etc. They are ready. Now that you rose from the dead, you defeated the powers of darkness, everything else, do we now get to have a kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know. So don't give your attention to ways of better improvement of myself. Get with the program that God has in mind. He says, you will receive power from after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Acts 1:8. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. Now, I know Acts 1:8 because Howard Hendricks made sure we learned it on our first day of Bible study methods. Howard Hendricks always started his classes by saying, for the next hour, and here came the assignment. He hadn't even said a word, but he wanted the assignment first. I want you to come up with 25 observations from Acts 1:8. Okay, so we're in observation. So 25. I give him 35 just to satisfy whatever ego purpose I had. I shouldn't have bothered. The next day he comes and he says, for the next hour, I want you to come up with Acts 1:8. Some guy says in the back, Prof, that was from yesterday to today. He said, I know. I want it also for tomorrow. Wow. Now we go after another 25 observations. And the funny thing is, yeah, there were. We show up the third day and he says, for the next hour, I want you to come up with 25 observations from Acts 1:8. Horrible panic ran through the whole classroom. What if every day the rest of the semester he was 25 observations from Acts 1:8? The funny thing is there were 250 of us taking the class. And we did not all have the same observations. How about that? So I've made kind of a mental recount as I go through life and I see another observation from Acts 1:8. And I was in the catacomb of Domitila in Rome, where the Christians used to go hide, not because the Romans didn't know where they were, but because they were afraid to go into a cemetery. And so the Christians, who were not afraid of that, would go and hide there. And I can just imagine, I was lying in an empty tomb, just for the feel of it. And it was an interesting feel, cold, damp. And I can just imagine if Glenda, my wife, and my three children had been hiding there, and somebody would come with the news. The last time we saw Manny, two Roman soldiers were taking him. He's going to be at the circus tonight. The lions are going to enjoy Mexican food. How about that? The reason why I thought of observation 278 at Domitila Catacomb is because when you read, you shall be my witnesses in Greek, literally, I'll spell it out for you. It says, you shall be my martyres. You shall be my martyres in Greek. All you have to do is drop the E and it sounds martyrs in English. And that's the kind of commitment. It was not that martureo doesn't mean that we will be witnesses, but that some people have paid with their blood for their witness. And they have raised the bar very, very high. And that is what he wants us to be willing to do. Now listen to this. Dear beloved family, many times we are embarrassed to share. We don't want to be ridiculed, much less be martyrized. Do you see what I'm talking about? You know, and what he wants is for us to be willing to stick our neck out and to give a witness, to be a witness, and to share what he has sent us to share. I am in Palermo, the island of Sicily, dressed like a cowboy because we do these, you know, country music festivals to share the gospel. You know, don't break my heart, my achy, breaky heart. I just don't think you'd understand. If you break my heart, my achy, breaky. And the people come out in droves. So we dress with a bandana, a t-shirt, jeans, cowboy boots, a cowboy hat. And the people in the town think real Americans have come, and they come out. And they find an Apache in their midst. But at any point, the university students come up to me because we have been allowed to put the festival on in the palace grounds, in the garden of the palace of the municipality or city hall of Palermo. And they said, can you come with us so we can give a New Testament to the mayor? And I am not dressed for this because I'm all dusty, and we had literally been setting things up and we're getting ready for this. But if I say, no, I'm not dressed for it, they're going to think I'm scared. And I am, but I would never admit it. So let's go. We're going to go talk to the mayor. It should have been a clue to us. You're really not in the right place at the right time, because the doorkeeper was a guy that looked like an admiral with a navy blue suit with rows of shiny brass buttons. He had gold, you know, cuffs in his navy blue jacket, etc. And when he saw us, crusty and everything, he said, what do you want? We said, we want to talk to the mayor. He said, let me see if he's available. Please come in here and wait right here. Please don't touch anything. We wouldn't think of it. Marble staircase going up that way, marble staircase going the other way, gigantic chandelier over our heads, and there we are. And I'm hoping that the mayor is a dainty old gentleman, you know, who will look at us and say, you kids are playing cowboys and Indians, are you? You know, have fun out there or something. Nope. The mayor heard that there's this committee of people that came to see him, so he gathers some of his own committee, all in power suits. And he's coming with a power suit, and I'm no, you know, dainty old gentleman. He is like a 36, 37-year-old yuppie who already made it to mayor. His hair is slicked back perfectly so that no hair is going to come unglued at any time soon. He has a knot bar behind his knot on his tie. He has, you know, the cufflinks. He's got the perfect suit. And coming down this marble staircase, the 12 suits, is a white suit, a lady in a white suit next to the mayor, whom I'm about to find out is his fiance. And as they come down, I'm trying to pray, Lord, please make the earth open up and swallow us like you did, you know, the guys in the desert. But it doesn't happen. He comes down. I speak Italian because it's very, very close to Spanish, but I tried to hide all truth. I tell one of the students in English, please tell him how grateful we are for the fact that he has let us, you know, do the festival here in the palace grounds. He says, an American accent in English. Forget the hideout. I'm caught. He says, where do you hail from? Ooh. Refined. I wanted to look like John Wayne because we're coming from Texas, you know, and Texas would be disappointed that this, you know, Apache is representing them. I said, Texas. And he said, of course. I felt pretty low. Then he said, please allow me to introduce my fiance, the lady in the white pantsuit. And just something. something kicks in. I said, I'd like to be the first to congratulate you and to wish you the very best. Because what I hear in the reports of marriage in Italy today, for every three marriages, two are ending up in divorce. He says to her, that's very scary. And she nods. I said, but the Bible says that a three-strand cord is not easily broken. I said, there are two of you. Who's the third? I said, Jesus, as your guide, as your coach, can lead you day to day from victory to victory until the end of life and into eternity. And you can invite him to be part of your marriage and part of your lives right now. I was taught by this guy in Portland, Oregon. Don't say you shared the gospel if you don't give the invitation. But this is not the place. I'm not dressed for it. This is not the time. But Larry is right there saying, we made a covenant, remember? So I said, would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior right now? The mayor says, right here? And everything inside of me shouts, wrong place, wrong time. What am I doing? But I'm not on my own time. I said, yes, right here. He says to his fiancée, this is a most original moment. Would you like to do this? She said, yes. And he said, well, I want to also. So they prayed to receive the Lord. In season or out of season, prepared, commissioned to stick your neck out. And because I've done that, the mayor of Voznesensk in Ukraine has also received the Lord, and the chief of the KGB, and different people in different places, totally unexpected, because we were willing to do the witnessing that he wants us to do. You shall be my martyr if you need to be, but I want you to be a witness. Don't let people thinking tell you to not speak about spiritual things. Speak about spiritual things, because that's what he wants us to do. You are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and that's what he wants us to do. And he wants us to do it urgently, diligently, because he's coming back. The last words that he gave on earth were these very words I'm sharing with you. And they're supposed to be the mandate and the direction and the motivation for our lives. In Italy, there's a lake in the Italian Alps, and around the lake there is a lot of mansions of very wealthy people. A tourist was going around looking at the mansions, and he saw one that had an amazing garden, an exquisite garden. And he got closer to take pictures and saw that the gardener was there. And he said to the gardener, wow, the man that owns this place must really love flowers. And the gardener says, actually, I don't know. He said, you don't know? He doesn't live here. And the gardener said, no, he doesn't. He said, well, certainly he must come on the weekends to enjoy this place. He said, no, he doesn't come on the weekends. He said, well, he has to at least come once a month to pay you, right? He said, no, he made arrangements at a bank in the village, and I get a transfer every month. He said, how long have you worked here? He says, 10 years. 10 years. The guy doesn't come, he doesn't live here, he doesn't come on the weekend, he doesn't come once a month, he doesn't come once a year. And yet you have this garden like he's coming back tomorrow. The gardener said, today, sir. He could come today. He is being diligent and faithful to a commissioning to keep a garden. The flower fades and falls to the ground, dies and falls to the ground. We have been put in charge of a harvest of souls that are eternal. And we need to be diligent because He is coming back. And He is coming soon. And He wants us to give attention to the great commission that He gave us just as He was being taken up. Do you understand? The main thing is that the main thing always remain the main thing. And the head of the church, the one that casts culture, wants us to be collectively his agency of redemption and individually agents of redemption. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, and that is what's to be the focus of our life and our Christian service. So help us, God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your love, and thank you because you saved us. But it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if we are in Christ, we are a new creature. It says before that in 14 that the love of Christ must compel us, impel us, propel us, that we know that one died for all, and that therefore all died. And that He died for all so that those of us who live may live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who for our sakes died and was raised. So you have this idea about reconciliation. You were reconciling the world in Christ in 18 and 19. And now you mean to reconcile the world inside each of us. Help us, O Lord, to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is our logical service of worship. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.